Good evening. Psalm 56. This is our sermon text for tonight, Psalm 56. Before I read it, I do want to extend greetings to you from Cross Creek Presbyterian Church, your brothers and sisters. It's a delight that I have this opportunity to come here and worship with you and bring the Lord's word. So hear now the word of God. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Thus for the reading of God's holy inspired word, may he add his eternal blessings to it. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. We are so thankful that we do not depend upon the word of man, but the word of God. Your word, Lord, is life. It enlivens the soul. Lord, I pray that this evening you will, by your Spirit, illumine the reading of your word and the preaching of it, that we might worship you better, know you better, and glorify your holy name. All for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. His life was full of trials, full of oppression, full of immense suffering. She was given up for adoption when she was just a baby. She was the product of a drunken night with some stranger, and neither her mother, biological mother, nor her biological father wanted to remember that night and thought it best to just get rid of her. And eventually, she never did meet her parents. Her adoptive parents weren't any better, sadly. Her father abused her imaginable on a weekly basis. And her mother thought that if she just ignored it, the problem would go. Didn't want to stir up strife in the home. And so from the abuse, Juliana always walked a little funny. Juliana, when she grew up, when she started going to school, an outcast. She was rejected by her peers. She dressed in all black. She walked weird. She had some scars on her wrists and thighs from a cutting. And of course, she, you can imagine, wasn't very sociable. For several years, Juliana thought that it would be best just to end it all. It would be better if she weren't around. By God's grace, she didn't pluck up enough courage to do that. And so she just confined herself to living a miserable life on earth, she supposed. Just alone, unloved. That's just what her life is going to be about. Juliana's story isn't too different from many other people's stories. Yes, the particulars are unique, but the fact that she experienced great trial and opposition, immense suffering, it's not unique to her. We all face trials of various kinds. We could say that a harsher providence perhaps lay upon her in God's mysterious providence, but she wasn't unique in her experience of trials, because we all experience trials from within and from without. You just have to be born, and you have that privilege of entering into a lifetime of trials and opposition. And David wasn't a stranger to trials either, as we see in this psalm. His life was full of enormous torment, tribulation. As we examine this text this evening, we will take note of the plight of David and also how he gets out from under plight, so to speak, as he the Lord and the plan that God has given to him in this scripture that we see. Now, before verse 1 of Psalm 56, we see, in a sense, a superscript, and this gives us the situation surrounding the composition of this psalm. It says, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, you can read about this story in 1 Samuel 21, and there you're going to have just a narrative of the events. And Psalm 56 gives us a little more insight into what was going on in David's mind, in his spirit. Because David here was running away for his life from King Saul, who was hot on his heels, trying to destroy this successor to his throne, this God-appointed successor. David flees to Gath and to its king, Achish. Achish's servants were naturally surprised, and you wouldn't expect them to give David a warm welcome. And David pretended to be insane, you might recall in the story. He pretends to be out of his mind. He allows his saliva to run down his face. He is making some random marks at the door, and he's allowed to stay for a time. Needless to say, feeling the weight of his enemies from within and from without. He has King Saul, who hates him, and now he's in enemy territory. Wherever he turns, he is met with people who reject him, who hate him, who oppress him. And so we see in Psalm 56 just a good glimpse of the immense trial and suffering of David. It says in verse 1, man tramples on me. Whether it is Saul, Philistine, David feels trampled underfoot by his enemies. He is overtaken by those who hate him so vehemently. Like a man running in a crowd who trips, attentive crowd and careless crowd runs all over him, so felt David, overwhelmed by his enemies, by man. He says in verse 1 also, all day long an attacker oppresses me. Sadly, this oppression doesn't let up for David. There's no reprieve for David. There's no modicum of rest for David from his attackers. As far as David's enemies are concerned, the only kind of reprieve will be David's eventual death. David goes on in verse 2 and he says, many attack me proudly. This attack is an arrogant one. David's enemies are boasting in their taunts of David, in their oppression, in their assailments. They loved to mock David and David's God. They considered David to be ineffectual, weak, or uncaring. It's clearly God's not doing anything to rescue David from his trial. So either the Lord can do something about it but doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it at all. Verse 5, David goes on and he says, all day long they injure my cause. And you might see in a footnote that this phrase might mean that they twist his words. These enemies take David's words and they twist them in that David never intended. I think you can perhaps relate to that. You say something and another person is saying, twist your words, and you say, well, no, hold on a second. That's not what I said. Or if I did say it, I didn't mean it like that. Here they are injuring David's cause. They're twisting his words to make it sound as if he's saying something when he really isn't. Peter speaks about false teachers in Paul's day who would twist the scriptures, as they do Paul's writings, to make Paul and the scriptures sound like they're saying something that they're really not. That's what false teachers do. That's what enemies do. They twist and pervert God's word. And so we're going to do that with David here, who is a servant of the Lord. Verse 5 continues, they are against me. David's tormentors imagine and conjure up evil schemes against David. They wake up in the morning just thinking about what new kind of harm they can do to David. It's quite sad to have enemies like that, isn't it? people who get up every morning just thinking how they can make your life miserable, what thing they can do to you the next day. Verse 6, they stir up strife, they lurk, they wait it for my life. Not only do they think evil, they lie in wait to carry out those malicious plans. They do so evilly, they do so together. They're conspiring, just watching and waiting to capture a moment of weakness, a bit of vulnerability on David's part. And they're just nipping at his heels. Can you imagine David's pain? To some degree, I think you can. I think we all can. We can thank the Lord that most of us in God's grace, we haven't experienced that hot hatred, that opposition from enemies. But of course, we all have enemies. We have our own sin, of course. We have the world who hates servants of Christ because they hate Christ. You have the devil, obviously, who despises the Lord of glory and then likewise despises God's children. The question is, what do we do when our enemies trample us? When the world assails us? When our sins, which so easily entangle us, oppress us or weigh us down? When the devil gives it all he's got to lay waste to our souls? What do we do? And I think in this psalm, the Lord is showing us, in David's inspired psalm, the Lord is showing us by the way, which is to say that David is pleading with God. And David is trusting, is reminding himself what God is. And he worships the Lord. In David's time of trouble, we see initially that David is pleading with the Lord. He says in the beginning of the psalm, "Be gracious to me, O God." That's the first words out of his mouth. And it's, "Lord, do you see the bloodthirsty wrath of my enemy? They're trampling on me. Lord, deliver me now. Deliver me, please. Lord, please be gracious to me." The first thing that David, when he is experiencing this great opposition, is to cry out to his God. Crying out for deliverance. "Lord, help me. I need you." This is his first course of action that he takes, and it ought to be ours as well. When we are beset by the world's attacks, we must cry out to God. In our bedroom, there is, above our closet, this plaque that says, "When life is too hard to stand, kneel." And it's a cheesy plaque, I will admit it. Got it probably at Hobby Lobby or something like that, Christian decor store. But, you know, sometimes cheesy things are true. And I think in this case it is. The author of this plaque, whatever he or she is trying to communicate, of course, is you can't go through life in your own strength, in your own steam. When you finally recognize that you can't, when you can't stand on your own, there is something that must take place. You must kneel. You must go before your God. You must cry out to him, "Be gracious to me, O God. I need you so desperately right now." These trials are the Lord's way of pushing us down to kneel before him, before the throne of grace in times of help. What is your immediate reaction when you face trials of various kinds? When your boss withholds justice from you? When your family member speaks hurtful things to you, about you, false things even? When you lose your job or don't have a job anymore? You've been trying to find a job. When your sickness never lets up, when you have kidney stones, as I heard from one of the prayer requests, when your wayward child doesn't respond positively to the advances of the gospel, what do you do when you face trials of various kinds? Do you say, "I can do this down, and I got it in me. I got enough strength within my soul, within my being. I can do this. I just need to think about it a different way"? Or do you say, "Lord, I can't. I literally cannot do anything to help extricate myself from this position or to solve this problem. It's hard. My enemies seem to overpower me. My trials are too much for me, Lord. Even my friends and family are against me. I need you to be gracious to me, Lord. Is that the cry of your heart? Because too often, it's just sad, too often when life gets harder, people of God, they run away from God. They take that as evidence that God has left them, and they say, well, if God's left me, then I'll leave him. They run away from God. They run away from the refuge and fortress that is their gracious God. They don't fall upon the grace of God, and they don't seek help that God has provided through his church, through his people. But crying out to God shows our weakness. It shows our vulnerability. It shows our need. It shows that we are humbling ourselves before our loving Father. Crying out to God is calling God to action. It's God's ordained means of acting. God works through prayers. God wants us to pray to him that he will act for our cause, so long as our cause is aligned with his cause. David cries out for grace in verse 1. In the same vein, he cries out for grace, but in verse 7, he cries out for justice, which would be an expression of God's grace to him in this situation. He says in verse 7, for their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. Here we have an imprecation, a curse. Lord, be just. Vindicate the servant. Cast down these enemies. Because they are enemies, not simply to me, but they're enemies to you, Lord. These are strong words, there's no doubt about it. David recognizes that God is the judge of all of the earth, and as judge, he will do right. And notice he doesn't take justice into his own hands, which of course would be futile given this situation. He doesn't have any weapons, he doesn't have any army, he's in enemy territory alone. He doesn't try to solve his own predicament by himself, using whatever justice he thinks is to be given. Oh, he pleads with the judge to just as the Lord fit. When you cry out to God for justice, do you then try to mete out justice according to your own ideas? Do you say, vengeance is mine, saith I? Or do you submit yourself to the Lord of vengeance, who will avenge you in his time and in his way? Do you submit to the Lord who says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? These cries out to God, some might suppose, are encouragements to be inactive or passive. That's not the case. This is not a life of passivity or inactivity and just kind of sitting there doing nothing. That's not what the psalm encourages us to do, nor the scriptures as a whole. We are doing something when we are crying out to God. We are doing something powerful. We are doing something effectual. We are praying to our great, our gracious, our righteous God, who can do something about it. We are submitting ourselves to his will, to his plan, to his good character and his sovereignty. The scripture says that the prayer of the righteous avails much. And so when we pray, when we cry out to God, much is being done. And our own weakness is being done. Not only does David plead with the Lord, cry out to the Lord, but he also feeds himself with sound teaching, with the truth of God that we see elsewhere in Scripture. He reminds himself of who God is. First, he reminds himself that God is a trustworthy God. David's God and our God is worthy of our trust. Verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. Now look at human history and you will not see any point at which God fails to be faithful and worthy of our trust. He calls us to trust in him because he alone is trustworthy. Though every man be a liar, God will be loyal. God will be faithful. God will be truthful. Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Notice the emphasis in verses 3 and 4. In the middle of 3, he says, I put my trust in you. In the middle of verse 4, he says, in God I trust. Reminding himself that God is worthy of our trust. There is no one strong enough. There is no one worthy enough to be trusted but our God. And God is worthy of all of our trust. Not just some of our trust, some areas. We say, well, I can handle my finances, but this sickness over here I really can't handle. So, God, I'll give you the sickness and I'll just take care of the finances, or whatever it is. Of course, God has a way of showing us that even those things that we control, think we control, really we can't. And we're utterly dependent upon God. And thank God, literally, that we do depend upon Him and that He is worthy of all of our trust. As if not God, then who? You? See how that goes. Certainly not you, nor your bestest of friends, as great as they can be. They're not worthy of all of our trust. They're not perfectly, sinlessly faithful and trustworthy. Who alone can we trust in? God. God alone is trustworthy. And you see this, you know this in your own experiences. Look at your life. You see God's faithfulness. You see how He's worked in your life. Take the prayer requests that you guys pray before the service, maybe during the week. Maybe there's email communication going out during the week. You become aware of some needs, and you pray fervently. You come before God's throne of grace, pleading with Him to be gracious to you. And how many times have you seen those prayer requests be turned into praises? You see, time and again, God's faithfulness, His trustworthiness. You see the same thing. God has covenanted with His people in Genesis 3:15, promised the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Then with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, new covenant, covenant after covenant, God has communicated to His people that He is faithful. Even though man break covenant, God never breaks covenant. He is our covenant-keeping God. And because God is trustworthy, we can put our trust in Him. David can put his trust in Him. And his fear, he says, when I am afraid. It's natural for us weak men and women, boys and girls, to be afraid when evil threatens to undo us. If we wanted to be miserable, we could sit here and think and write a list of all the things that we could be afraid of. And we would see that we really don't have control. So many things could happen to us, to our beloved, to our friends, our families, to our jobs. So many things can happen. And David doesn't deny his fear. But he says, when I'm afraid, I will not be afraid. That sounds like a contradiction. I'm afraid, I won't be afraid. How can that be? How can he say, verse 3, when I'm afraid, and then verse 4, I shall not be afraid? Because in the moment that he experiences fear, anxiety, he gives that over to the Lord. He puts his trust in the Lord. He doesn't look inward. He doesn't look into himself to see what he can do to eliminate this fear. He doesn't look outward at any armies that may come and rescue him. He looks upward. He looks upward to his God, to his Redeemer, to his Savior, to his Deliverer, to his Lord, his Shepherd. He looks up to God. He doesn't find strength in himself. He finds strength in his Almighty God. In Him I will trust, David says. And because I trust in Him when I'm afraid, I really won't be afraid. I really don't have any legitimate reason to be afraid. And that's why he can say, that's why we can say, what can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? As we say in verse 11. And if you're reading this psalm, you might object and say, David, there's a lot that flesh can do to you. There's a lot that flesh and man is doing to you. Let me read some of those words back to you, David. Man tramples on you. All day long an attacker oppresses you. Your enemies trample you all day long. Many attack you proudly. All day long they injure your cause. All their thoughts are evil against you. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch your steps. They've waited for your life. Those are a lot of things that man can do to you, David. Why would you say, what can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? Because David, with the eyes of faith here, is saying, I fear God over man. My fear of God, my reverence for God, my trust in God will do away with fear of man. Because who is man when compared to God, when contrasted with God? Yes, I might experience some heartache in this earth. But this is, to use Paul's words, light and momentary affliction. This life is the worst it will be for David, and the worst it will be for you. Joel Osteen should have written his book, Your Best Life Now, to unbelievers. Say, this is as best it's going to get for you. So live it up, I guess. But what he should have written to believers is, your worst life now. And encourage them with truths of the gospel and this weight of glory that awaits God's people. Sadly, God is a trustworthy God. David reminds himself not only that God is trustworthy, but that God is a caring God, that God has tenderness towards his people. He is affectionate towards his people. Verse 8 says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This term, tossings, can also be translated as wanderings, pointing to David's aimlessness, his homelessness at this point in his life, as he ran away from Saul and is now in enemy territory in a foreign land. And the Lord has kept count of David's unrest, of his fear, of his nightly tossing and turning, of his sleeplessness. God has collected all those tears that David has shed, all the ones that have just gently trickled down or that have violently burst forth from his face as he urgently cries out to the Lord. God has collected all those tears in his bottle. David is assured that his whole past, his concerns, his struggles, the attacks of the enemy, the unrest, and his sorrow are all known by a God who cares so deeply for his servant. Likewise, the Lord is not oblivious to your tears, to your sorrow. He's not hard-hearted toward your cries of mercy and justice and strength and reprieve and wisdom and deliverance. He knows them all. He knows you, and he cares. And in his providence, he is working all things out for his and for your good. The Lord has not forgotten our exile wanderings, our living in a strange land, our tossings, our tears. He hasn't forgotten any of those things. And as you cry out to God, he's collected every one of your tears. He has remembered every bit of your sorrow, all of your cries. David also reminds himself that God is on his side. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. When I call upon your holy name, Lord, my enemies will turn back. They will run away from you. There is no cave deep enough, no forest thick enough to hide them from your justice. And he takes refuge in that. That God is a God of justice, and that his enemies will run like dogs with tails between their legs, run away from God. And he says, this I know. This is not, I hope this. It's not, I feel this way, even though it's probably not this way. It's not this, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of hoping. He says, I know. I know that I know that I know. What is it that David knows here? That God is for me. He can bank on this. He can depend on this so important truth, that God is for David. Oh, what a comfort it is to know when we consider how God has shown us his favor, how he has chosen us, how he has in love predestined us, how he has given us new spiritual life. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that God has adopted us. He has made us children of God, children of the living God. We are no longer children of the devil. We are children of God, sons and daughters. And he has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that God has justified us. He has declared us righteous in his sight. He has given us his righteousness. That he has sanctified us and is sanctifying us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that he has lavished his wisdom upon us. He has given us spiritual understanding. Oh, what a comfort it is to know that he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. That he has made us one in Christ. That he has prepared good works for us before we were even born, before the world began, that we might walk in those works. What a comfort it is to know that God has given us his word, that he has given us each other, he has given us himself. This favor, the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5 says, is for a lifetime. This favor never lets go. This favor never lets up. It never leaves us. It pursues us. Why does this favor never let go or let up or leave? Because God never lets go. Because God never leaves you. Because God always pursues you. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This is the best news you could ever receive. The worst news is God is against you. The best news, God is for you. And as a child of God, saved by grace, what you receive is favor and grace, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. No longer any condemnation. Knowing what God has done for us, how can we not, like David, respond in worship? Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, and Lord whose word I praise. Praise is God. True, faithful word, this word that revives the soul, this word that will never fade or pray, this word that will never return to God void, but will always accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it. Do you worship God for his faithful word, for its unbreakable, rock-solid promises? When you are in the heat of a trial, is your first reaction to worship? Think back on David's life. When he was undergoing that great trial due to his own sin with Bathsheba, lying with her, killing Uriah, basically breaking all the Ten Commandments. And you might recall that the Lord said that he's going to take the child away, the child that will come about from that union with David and Bathsheba. And for those days that the child is alive, David is pleading with the Lord, crying out to him, because as he says, who knows, maybe the Lord will be gracious to me. And the Lord is gracious to him, but not in the way that David wanted. So the Lord does take that child from him. Before the child was taken, David is pleading with the Lord, not bathing, not eating. But when the child is taken, David does something that he could only do by God's grace. With eyes of faith, he cleanses himself. He eats. He worships. He worships God when his child was just taken away. As a parent, I don't know what worse thing could ever happen to me is to have the loss of my child. And I have to ask myself as well, would my first reaction be to worship my God? Because I know he's faithful. And David finally here walks in obedience. This deliverance from snare leads to worship, which leads to obedience. Verses 12 and 13, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David is so sure that his life will be spared, or that his life is hidden in the hands of his Almighty God, that he can speak of his salvation as already accomplished. His deliverance is as good as done. Even though David's feet are, at the time he writes Psalm 56, not safe, a worldly perspective, from his enemies, God's justice, God's care for David are as good as sure, because God has never left David faithful to his people. We've been delivered from God's wrath. We've been delivered from death, from sin, from the domain of darkness. We have entered into the marvelous light of the kingdom of the Son of God. Oh, the deliverance that we have received from our gracious God. And so we can now walk before our God in the light of life. As Calvin says, before the Lord, who is our light and life, he is the great aim in our lives. And by God's grace, Juliana met someone who shared the gospel with her. Juliana ended up going to college, and one day she was in the cafeteria. She sits down, having gotten her food. She sits there all alone, like her normal course of the day. And a female sees her and maybe takes pity on her, I don't know. Approaches her, asks to sit next to her, and by God's grace and his providence, she says yes. They strike up a conversation, they start building a relationship, and Juliana finds out that her biggest problem isn't the past trials that she has undergone, but her biggest problem is her sin that has estranged her from holy God. And that if God can save her from this huge problem, her sin problem, if God can rescue her from that, then surely God would have a plan for all these trials, for all this awfulness that took place in her life as a child. She can hope in God, the God of her salvation. Like Juliana, we also can hope in the God of our salvation, because he promised us that though man trample us, the offspring of the woman, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has trampled underfoot evil. He has crushed the head of the serpent, and he has conquered death. And though we shed many tears of sorrow, because of Christ's victory in his death and resurrection, he will come back. And when he does, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every tear that he has so gently collected in his bottle. Death, neither mourning nor crying nor pain. For the former things have passed away, and the new things will have come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are so gracious to us. You care for us. You are so trustworthy. You are on our side because you have given us Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. Thankful that you have put trials in our lives, that we might be reminded of something that is true, whether we recognize it or not, and that is to say that we need you, that we're utterly dependent upon you and your grace. Lord, will you please encourage our hearts as we think more on Psalm 56 and the beautiful truths that you have inspired therein. In Jesus' name, amen.